There's study notes on the back there, and we'll only get to Exodus 21 this evening, but 21 through 23 deals with the civil law, begin to deal with the civil laws that relate to Israel. God had given Moses all the law, and he had inscribed the Ten Commandments, the basics of the Ten Commandments, on two tablets of stone. Now Moses explains how the law applies to various aspects of their life. God revealed to Moses the Pentateuch. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so it's important that you see. Now, it was a different time back then. We are going to be looking at 21 of Exodus, Exodus chapter 21, 1 through 11. And so I'm going to read 21, 1 through 11, and then we'll go and talk about those things and explain some things to you. And here's what we read in Exodus chapter 21. It says, "Now, these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them, if thou buy a Hebrew servant." Now, I explain that. What we're talking about here is not a foreign slave. This would be like a bond servant or a bond slave, okay? We'll talk about slavery as well, but it's not addressing foreign slaves or any of that right now. It's not addressing those things. It's talking about a Hebrew because it says so. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, now look at this, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. Okay? If he came in by himself, and we'll explain this later, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If he came in married, she goes out. If his master hath given him a wife, and she hath borne him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. The judge wants to make sure this is what's the truth. And he shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. If she please not her master, who hath betrothed her unto himself, then shall he let her be redeemed to sell her to a strange nation. He shall have no power, seeing that he hath dealt deceitfully with her. And if he hath betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall be not diminished. And if he do not these three unto her, it says, then shall she go out free without money. Now, this is a strange section of Scripture, but let me just start out by saying that slavery was a common practice in all countries in the Near East. The Jews were permitted to own slaves. So many countries, when they won the war, they took the people who they defeated as captives, and they were slaves. Captives of war, you can look those up. I've given you Numbers 31:26. We're not primarily dealing with it, so I'm not going into depth. I'm just stating a fact. And then Deuteronomy chapter 25, 44, and 45. There's different rules, though. There's different rules for Hebrew These are indentured servants. I don't know how many of you know it, but literally thousands and thousands of Irish indentured servants came in to the United States of America. My grandmother's maiden name is O'Donohue, and they dropped the O and it's Donohue now, but many Irish people came over originally as indentured servants. But at any rate, what we're talking about here is not the slaves like the foreign slaves they could own, but indentured servants. It is, I think it's real timely that the first persons that are addressed right here in relationship to the laws are these Hebrew indentured servants. There are four ways that a Hebrew might become a servant. All right, the first one was because of extreme poverty. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Leviticus 25. And in Leviticus, Lynn and I have been studying this, Leviticus chapter 25, and you get down to verse 39. It says, "And if thy brother that dwell with thee waxen poor," I mean, he is very, very poor, "and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as a hired servant." Okay? When you were extremely poor, they can sell their liberty to take care of those things. Now, it's odd, but a father could sell his children into servitude. Well, we see this right there in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 7, if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant. Also, in case of a bankruptcy, a man might become a servant to his creditors. You don't need to turn there, but you can look it up later. Yeah, to pay off your debts, you could be sold and pay off those debts in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1. And if a thief had nothing with which to pay a proper restitution, Exodus 22, 3 and 4, that's not a hard one to get to, so let's flip over to 22, 3 and 4. It says, "And if the sun be risen upon him, there shall there shall be bloodshed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. And if the theft be, if the thief be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be an ox and an ass or a sheep, he shall restore double." If he could not restore, they expected restitution, and if he could not make the restitution, then he would be sold for that. Now, Jewish people were allowed to buy and sell servants, but they were forbidden to treat them as the foreign slaves that they owned. They had a unique relationship to their master. They were to be treated like family members. Note that the period of time was limited. How long was it limited to? 6 years. 6 years. And then they had to be free. If a servant, whether it be male or female, wanted to remain with the master, the servant had to have his ear pierced. He'd have to go to the court to make sure that that's true. And he would remain in the household for life. That's backed up in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7 as well. The law gave special protection to female servants to make sure that their masters did not abuse them and deprive them of their rights. I understand it's not our time today, but many times female servants were concubines, and they were secondary wives. There's illustrations of that. Hagar was one of those types there. There's others. Some Hebrew fathers thought it was more advantageous for their daughters to become concubines of well-to-do neighbors than to become wives of men of their own social status. If a daughter who became a servant was not pleasing to her master, she was to be redeemed by a kinsman. This is the law of the kinsman redeemer. Now, we don't have time to go into that in depth, but Ruth, remember Ruth? Ruth was redeemed, but Leviticus chapter 25, 47 through 54 goes into the kinsman redeemer part a little bit more. But one of the things that the Hebrew girls could never be sold to foreigners. Exodus 2 and verse 18. She also could redeem herself. She could buy her own freedom. If she was married to the master's son, she was given family status in Exodus 21:9. If the master married someone else, he was required to provide her. And this is, we do have some basis in American law here on this now, because he was required to provide with three essential things: food, shelter, and marital rights. That doesn't mean sexual things. That means a living quarters. That's what that means. So that was the alimony. He had to continue to give her food, clothing, and shelter. So those are some strange things. We don't have a culture like that today, and girls, aren't you glad that it isn't like that? But, you know, there's many. We had a former member here. I don't know how many of you remember Arul. Any of you remember Arul? He was a believer. His parents were believers in India. And he had an arranged marriage. He married Paulin, and the family arranged that. So at any rate, I see them on Facebook from time to time and greet them. But a lot of nations do have, it's the father's responsibility to find a suitable marriage partner for their daughters. So that's interesting. Now, we come next to the rules relating to death and personal injury. A lot of the things that we see today relating to this, our laws are based on these laws that we'll be looking at. Look at Exodus 21:24. Exodus 21:24 says this: an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is not a law of the jungle, but an expression of fair payment for injuries, so that judges would not demand more or less than what was right. It is based upon, it is the basis for our law today, although it is not always fairly applied in our day, but that is the basis of it. Now, I don't want you to confuse our Lord's statement in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38 through 42. Turn there. In Matthew chapter 5, in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 38, here's what we read: ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain or two. Give unto him that asketh thee, and from him that borroweth of thee, so turn thou not away. This is talking about private revenge. Our Lord was not wanting us to take matters in our own hand. The words of Jesus here in this section have to do with private revenge rather than public obedience to the law. There are several capital crimes in Israel. It's real interesting. We'll parse it a little bit more in a minute, but murder is a capital crime. And you know what capital crime is? That means it's a punishable by death. And kidnapping. I just want to tell you something. Let's look at 21:16 for just a moment and make some comments on that. It says, "And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death." This would have done away, had they enacted the law in the United States, this would have done away with American slavery. Because American slavery, it was interesting, many of the African chiefs where these men were taken, you know what they did? They enslaved their own people for money and then sent them to be sold in the United States of America. That would have been a capital crime to do that. White people also did it as well. How many of you knew that before his salvation, John Newton was the captain of a slave ship? Yeah, John Newton was the captain of a slave ship. And in fact, John Newton was a slave to a black woman himself in his life also. It's amazing how that God can change things when you come to know Christ as your personal Savior. But kidnapping was a capital crime. You might find it interesting, but look at verse 17, if you may, in Exodus chapter 21. It says, "And he that curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death." Cursing your parents. Because of the importance of the home, its sanctity was to be guarded. Parents were to be protected and children controlled. Disrespectfulness was to be dealt with in the very same way as murder. I just want to tell you today, I am very alarmed at how I see many parents in this culture being treated by their children. I don't see it here, but I do often see it. I've heard teenage kids curse their parents. They wouldn't get away with that in the Old Testament. I can tell you that right now. And it's a very strange thing. Causing the death of a pregnant woman or her fetus, we'll deal with that separately. Exodus chapter 22, verse 18, the next chapter. Being involved in the occult and demonism was a capital crime. Bestiality was a capital crime. And the basis for the punishment and under God's covenant goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 1 through 6, as we talked about in Sunday school today. And so the fact that man is created in God's image, it's God that gives life, and it's only God that is supposed to take it away. Job 1:21 says, "The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." All right, let's consider now acts of homicide. Let's go back and look at 12 through 14 in Exodus 21. "He that smiteth a man so that he dieth shall be surely put to death." It says, "And if a man lie not in wait, but God delivereth him into his hands, then will I appoint thee a place whither he shall flee." I'll talk to you about that in a minute. "And if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him before my altar that he may die." And also it says, he that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. But God makes a distinction here. It's a little bit hard to see when you're reading in it, but there is a distinction made between deliberate murder and accidental death, manslaughter. I have a real good friend. He's home to be with the Lord now, but he was driving to work, and a kid ran out in front of him, and he nailed the kid. He felt so bad, but the kid came out of nowhere. I think the young man lived, as I recall, but if he would have done that in the Old Testament, ran over him with his camel, and the kid died, then that would have been manslaughter. And there were six cities of refuge that they could flee to, because at this time in history, it was up to the family to take care of the situation. And so they could go to these cities and refuge, but there also they would make sure that it was an accidental death. There were judges in those six cities. And so if they found out it wasn't an accidental death, even though they came before the judge would deliver them to the family, and there would be the death penalty meted out. So there's a distinction made between murder and manslaughter. And in our courts today, there is still a distinction made between murder and manslaughter. But they've cut it down and made a lot more distinctions today. There's first-degree murder, second-degree murder, third-degree murder. I don't know what all the rest of them are. But what I'm saying is that there's a biblical basis for that. There's a difference between manslaughter and there's a difference between murder. And then violations to the parents. Verse 15, that's cursing the parents, but then killing the parents. Mistreating of the father and mother were placed on the par with murder and with other capital crimes, and so they were punished by death. We already explained the kidnapping, though. Kidnapping, you could have, it's not kidnapping, when you won a war and then you enslaved some of the men and some of the women in the war. If slaves were sale from another country, Hebrews could buy those slaves. And if they purchased a Hebrew bondservant, you see, I'm making a distinction, because a bondservant, what's different than a slave? It was temporary. It was for a six-year time, unless, and I can understand it, because if they came in by themselves without a wife, and then their master gave them a wife and they have kids, who's going to want to leave their family? They could go out and leave their family, but no, most of them would want to stay. So, at any rate, as we move along now, there's compensation for personal injury. In a physical quarrel, the injured party, whether or not the injury was premeditated, was to be given compensation for the loss of work time. It says this: while he was walking, around outside on his staff, and for his medical expenses. Let's look at 18 and 19 of 21. It says, if men strive together, and one smite the other with a stone, or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed. He's confined to bed. It says, if he rise again and walk about upon a staff, then shall he that smote him be quit. Okay? he's not going to be charged for murder or anything like that. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. So what that's saying is, he had to pay for the time lost from work when he got in the fight and the guy couldn't work anymore. He had to pay for the loss of his wages and for his medical expenses until he was fixed. Servants were not to be treated cruelly by their masters either, as we move on. Though they were considered property, If a master beat his servant to the point where he died, the master was to be punished, though not put to death. If the servant recovered, no punishment was to be given to the master, because the loss of the servant's work was the loss to the owner. Let's look at 20 and 21. If a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, so he beat him with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Now, it doesn't tell what that punishment is, but it wouldn't have been a capital crime. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. That's what it means. He already lost the time for the servant because of what he did. Now, if there's any doubt about whether abortion is murder, 22 through 25 is going to explain it. Let's look at this. 22 through 25. If a man strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, I'll explain this in a second, he shall surely be punished, according as the woman's husband shall lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. I think of those butchers who inject saline into a mother's womb and the child is burned to death. Man, oh man, if that happened in the Old Testament, there would be trouble. These verses leave no doubt that an unborn child is a precious human being to be protected. If a pregnant woman delivered her child prematurely as a result of the blow, but both were otherwise uninjured, the guilty party was to pay compensation determined by the woman's husband in the court. However, if there was injury to the expectant mother or her child, then the assailant was to be penalized in proportion to the nature of the severity of the injury. While unintentional life-taking was usually not a capital crime, clearly here it was. Also, the unborn baby is viewed in this passage just as much a human being as the mother. The abortion of an unborn child was considered murder. Well, a person's physical loss by injury was to be punished by a similar loss to the offender. Let's look at 24 and 25 now. It says this: eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The law of retaliation, verse 24, 19, and 20 in Deuteronomy 19, 21, this law was designated to restrict the exacting of punishment to what would be equitable. Now let's look at injuries to servants in 26 and 27. Remember, indentured servants is what we're talking about. It says, and if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid, that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out a manservant's tooth or a maidservant's tooth, he shall let them go free for his tooth's sake. It was considered the prerogative of the owner to punish the servant. Beating a servant without maiming was considered the disciplinary right, but any permanent personal injury brought freedom as a result of that personal injury. It's very interesting now, our laws in this next section, injuries caused by animals. There are laws in the United States of America that are based in this as well, and we see this in 28 through 32, so let's look at that. If an ox gore, a man or a woman, that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. He'll be let off, okay? But if the ox were wont, if the ox consistently did this, has done it before, if the ox were wont to push with his horns in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, the owner knew that this his ox was doing this, and he hath not kept him in, but he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. Verse 30, if there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for a ransom for his life whatsoever is laid upon him. He could redeem his life if the person who, if the family that had somebody killed by this ox, where he knew they had done it, then if the family would take money instead of having him put to death, that was all right. It says, whether he have gored a son or have gored a daughter, according to the judgment shall it be done unto him. If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto the master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. What's all that? Well, if an ox gored someone to death, the animal was to be killed. I'm thinking of all the articles that I've read about pit bulls that have attacked and maimed people. I believe, and in some states, if that happens, then the animal is put down. And I think that that's the right thing to do. Going on reading, however, if the animal had the habit of violently attacking people and his owner did nothing to prevent it and someone was killed, the owner, as well as the ox, would be put to death. He could avoid the death penalty if he could come up with financial compensation demanded by the dead person's relatives. I'm just thinking of all of the ambulance chasers today. There's not the one that just I've heard enough of and seen the face of. And I'm not saying anything derogatory about him. We do need attorneys, but one call and that's all. If a servant was killed by an ox, the animal's owner had to remunerate the servant's owner by paying 30 shekels of silver, and we believe that's apparently the price of a slave. Injuries or deaths caused to animals is 33 through 36, says we finish out this. If a man shall open a pit, or if a man shall dig a pit and not cover it, and an ox or an ass fall therein, then the owner of the pit shall make it good and give money unto the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his. And if one man's ox hurt another that he die, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money of it, and the dead ox also shall they divide. Or if it be known that the ox hath used to push in times past, his owner hath not kept him in, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead shall be his own. Negligence. We got a whole raft of laws in the United States based on this and other passages in Leviticus on negligence. If you will go out and go to the opposite side of the elevator shaft, you'll see a big sign posted there that says no skateboarding. And then you'll also see that there's a funny gloss covering on the edge of that elevated platform. I couldn't figure out at first how the gloss was getting there, but skateboarders would wax that. They would come shooting around the corner, get up speed, and then do their antics by getting their skateboard up there and sliding along, hoping they could stop before they smashed into the elevator. We did not want to be negligent. That is not why we put the elevator in, is for skateboarders to do their antics. They can go to the skateboard park if they want to do that. But we posted it, why? So that we would not be sued for negligence. It's not only with an ox. You'll see if you dig a hole in your yard and you don't cover it up and somebody falls in the hole. Years ago, one of Carla's friends, they dug a hole at Northland Baptist Bible College, and the girl was walking on and not paying attention. She fell into the hole. Thankfully, she wasn't injured, but had she been injured, there would have been easily one call, that's all, for a suit for negligence or that sort of thing. So what I'm saying is that, again, many of the things that we see in the Old Testament have their roots in American law today. In the event an animal was lost due to negligence, they didn't cover the pit, the guilty party was required to pay full compensation for the loss of the animal. This regulation was important because animals were important property to Israel in that day. An ox would be like a tractor. They plowed the field, they hauled the loads and all that kind of stuff. And further, if an ox killed someone else's ox, the loss was to be shared equally between the ox and owner, and they would sell the live ox and split the money. However, if a man knowingly neglected to pin up his goring ox, he must pay for the dead bull or the dead ox. Some interesting things. Some of them have a basis in American law. Some of them do not have a basis in American law. It won't be next week, but the next time we're together, we'll be looking at laws of restitution and then laws regarding to ethics after that, because there is many of our ethics law that originally were rooted in the scriptures. That's why we talk about a Judeo-Christian ethic. That's an Old Testament rule or commandment, or a New Testament rule or commandment. So I know some of it's a little strange, but I'm just sharing with you what the book says. And they had a reason in the day that they were written. It is strange. I just go a little bit here before we go off the air. But a number today, and there was even some screwy Baptist who had a wife and had two concubines. And you can go into the Old Testament and demonstrate that concubinage was there. You'll know that a lot of the kings had multiple wives. But I would take you back to what the original pattern was. God made Adam and Eve. And contrary to the lie of the occult, the occultists claim that Eve was the second wife. That's a lie of the devil, because he made Adam and Eve. And they claim that the first wife was a rebellious wife, and they make all kinds of crazy stuff like that. But our Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear, and even you study in the Old Testament, when there was multiple wives, there was also problems. You study it. And so the old line Mormons, and there's a bunch of them in this country, they even had a television show on it for a time. It is not legal in the United States of America to have polygamous wives. I forget what the name of the TV program was, but it... Sister Wives, okay. All of that, and I don't care who says it. You study it in the scriptures. It is best to follow God's pattern. I love my wife, but we certainly have had challenges on and off through our marriage, and you throw another woman into the picture, I'll tell you what, it's going to cause major, major problems. It is one man for one woman for one lifetime. That's God's design. I understand some of you have suffered the tragedy of a divorce, but I'm just telling you what God's standard is. And God's standard always works best. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I'll tell you what, you're missing it. You're missing it. You know, I think of all the people who, say, oh, look at all the fun you're missing. You know what? I have plenty of fun in my life. And fun isn't the issue. I remember my roommate. They pushed me so hard when I was at the university because I had drinking roommates. I had one roommate who was a drunk. He was studying for dentistry. His name was Jim, and he was pushing me to go to this party and go to this party and go to this party. And I said, why would I want to go to this party? He says, oh, there'll be drinking and girls and all kinds of fun. Well, I was studying for exams at 2 o'clock in the morning as I'm getting ready. In fact, I believe that I had just gotten in bed. I heard this. I wondered, who is pecking on our door at 2 o'clock in the morning? And I opened the door, and it was my roommate, Jim. He was so drunk, he was trying to find the keyhole to get into the room. And literally, because his face was up there, and he was trying to get his key in the keyhole, and I kid you not, when I opened the door, he fell flat and smacked on the floor the side of his face. I can tell you, he had fun that night. No, I'm not done with the story. Because he bothered my sleep, because I went in, and then, as we used to call it, I heard him bowl yodeling for the rest of the night. And he had the dry heaves and the next morning, because it was Saturday morning, he wasn't up, and I, just being the nice guy that I am, I went into his room and said, "Jim! Don't bother me." That's not fun. That's not fun at all. You know, I haven't missed anything by being faithful to my wife. I haven't missed anything by not being addicted to alcohol or cigarettes. I haven't missed anything in relationship to that. But I can tell you this. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if that's what you think is fun, you better go at it with all you can, because that if that's your idea of fun, you better get it now, because you'll be in hell for all of eternity. And the fun will stop when you take your last breath, if you call that fun. Somebody says, "What if you're wrong and there is no heaven?" I haven't lost anything. I haven't lost a thing. My wife and I have had a great time. We've enjoyed our kids, grandkids. Starting to enjoy great grandkids. But I'll tell you, I don't worry about that at all, because I know that what this book says is real. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I'd urge you to turn from your sins and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. I've had too many funerals for people who have shortened their life by being addicted to drugs. I remember the funeral of a young man who sporadically came here, but he owed money to a drug dealer, and the drug dealer came to collect, and he didn't have the money, so the drug dealer shot him dead. I have a brother I pray for regularly. Got hooked up with a cousin, started out in marijuana, but he went away to community college and got hooked up with the LSD. By the way, he was the smartest one in the family. He was a genius. And you know what the best job that my dear brother ever had was? Washing dishes in two restaurants. He hurt his mind horribly on drugs. You know what? I've been able to steer through that. It isn't because I'm so strong, but it is because I have a strong Savior. Jesus is the lover of your soul. And if you've never come to know him, tonight would be the night to do it.